Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
Thank you. I always feel conflicted about an introduction that I can't possibly live up to. And I thank you for doing half my work for me. You gave me the title, the question. I have to give you the content, the answer. Getting a question out is much more difficult than we think, and finding answers are much easier than we think. A lot of answers out there, so many that it's confusing. My students often ask me for topics to write extra credit essays on, and I say, I love extra credit essays, but I'm not going to steal half your work from you. You have to get the question out. What question tugs at your mind and heart? That's the question you should write on. So thank you for giving me a fascinating question. I've never talked on this before. Thomas Aquinas and C.S. Lewis are probably my two favorite writers in the whole world. And this is the first time I've gotten to put them in some sort of dialogue. So, bottom line first. Was C.S. Lewis a Thomist or not? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, deeply. No, on the surface. The two main reasons for the no answer are, first, that Lewis was not a philosopher. He trained for philosophy. At Oxford, you read the greats, and that's not a departmental thing. That can be philosophy, literature, history, any of them. But no job was open, so he went into history of English literature and became the world's leading expert in the subject. But Lewis is not a philosopher. And philosophically, he is a Platonist, much more than an Aristotelian. You know the old professor in the Chronicles of Narnia, it's all in Plato, all in Plato. Dear me, what do they teach them in the schools nowadays anyway? But Aristotle himself was 75% a Platonist, much more than most people think. So that's not a simple either-or either. It's also a both-and. There are only two specific contradictions that I can find between Aquinas and C.S. Lewis. One of them is about animals, which is very strange because that doesn't seem to be a terribly important topic. Lewis thought it was. He devoted an entire chapter in The Problem of Pain to animal pain, and he loved animals. He had cats all the time and dogs almost all the time. As far as I know, Aquinas never did have any animals, and one of the few really silly things that Aquinas ever said was that there is no reason for animals in heaven. Now, I have a theory about that. I think the Holy Spirit intervened there and deliberately clouded Aquinas' brain so that we wouldn't idolize him and think he was infallible. He's got to have some mistakes. Of course there are animals in heaven. There's everything else. There's God, there's angels, there's saints, there's life. It's not dead like the moon. There's matter. There's a resurrected body. Why would animals be missing? Of course there's animals in heaven. We don't know how they're transformed. We don't even know how we're transformed. But no animals in heaven is ridiculous. The other apparent difficulty is about the natural law, the natural moral law. Both Aquinas and Lewis very stoutly believed in and defended the natural law. But one of the questions that Aquinas addresses in the Summa is, can the natural law ever be abolished from the heart of man? And he says, no, impossible. Can't be abolished. The human heart was not designed at Harvard or Hollywood, but designed in heaven. In Lewis's perhaps most important book, certainly his most prophetic book, The Abolition of Man, which is, I think, one of the two most important books of the 20th century, if you want to know the future of our civilization, the other being Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. Lewis apparently thinks the natural law can be abolished. In fact, he spends a whole book warning us about it. Now, that may be an oversimplified way of stating the question. Aquinas does say that the natural law, even the primary precepts of the natural law, can for a time be abolished from some human hearts by pervasive, very bad habits. But in general, it can't. But Lewis seems to think that we can, if we want, have a conscienceectomy, men without chests. And you increasingly see these kind of people who are human in that they have animal bodies, and they're rational in that they have rational souls, but their souls are more like computers. Their souls are not connected with their hearts. And Lewis already, over half a century ago, saw this new species evolving, not by natural selection, but by ideology. How far could that go? I think that Lewis thinks it can go farther than Aquinas. Aquinas was an optimist much more than Lewis. Lewis, like Tolkien, confessed somewhere that he was a temperamental pessimist, but an optimist by faith. Good combination, I think. Other than that, the issues are mainly theological issues rather than philosophical issues. Lewis, of course, was not a Catholic, never was even tempted to become a Catholic, very definitely Protestant. On the other hand, he had deep Catholic sensibilities. But there's a conversation reported by the two people who wrote books on the subject why Lewis never became a Catholic. One was by his student Christopher Derrick, another was by Joseph Pierce, and they both report on a conversation that he had with Tolkien, who was his first Catholic friend, and who kind of badgered him about why not swim all the way across the Tiber. And Lewis reportedly said to Tolkien, "Look, I value your friendship enormously, and I want to keep it. You have to do your part. Please don't talk to me about that divisive issue anymore. I'll talk about anything else." And Tolkien said, "Why?" And Lewis said something like, "You couldn't possibly understand. You were not born in Belfast." It was his loyalties to his background, I think. It certainly is possible to be a Thomist without being a Catholic. Many people are. R.C. Sproul, Gary Habermas, Peter Kreisch was a Thomist years before he became a Catholic. Lewis confessed that he was afraid of the church, in a sense, because he thought that the Pope had too much power, and he thought that the church might come up with some new dogma any day. Lewis was even more conservative and more traditional than the church. He didn't apparently read Newman's notion of the development of doctrine, which says the church can't contradict anything in the past, and it can't simply add something simply new. All it can do is develop like a plant from within. It can't add new stories on the building from without. That distinction would have helped him. But Lewis was an Anglo-Catholic, that is, a via media person who believed firmly that the Anglican Church was a branch of the true church, and was very sympathetic to Catholicism in a number of ways that make some Protestants rather surprised. For instance, he very clearly believed in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. This was not just a symbol. Read the last paragraph of his magnificent sermon, The Weight of Glory, to see that. He firmly believed in purgatory. He read Newman's poem, The Dream of Gerontius, and said, "Well, if that's all Catholics mean by purgatory, I'm all for it." I remember a conversation I had with my parents when I became a Catholic. I shocked them. They were very good Protestants, Reformation Protestants, Reformed Church in America. And my father was an elder in the church and a very good theologian and was arguing with me about purgatory. And we were getting nowhere. My mother, who was not a theologian at all, was listening, and she interrupted. And she said to my father, "John, I think Peter believes the same thing we do, but uses different words for it." "No," said my father, "we don't believe in purgatory." Monty said, "No, not in so many words, but Peter, isn't the reason you believe in purgatory because you believe in the Bible?" I said, "Yes." And my father said, "But purgatory is not in the Bible." And I said, "Well, it sort of is, because the Bible says there's an enormous gap between hell and heaven and between light and darkness and between truth and falsity and between good and evil. That's not a gradual thing." "Yes, of course. And we're all sinners. We're all in darkness. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." "Yeah, that's in the Bible too. And nothing evil can enter heaven. So put those three things together and you get something like purgatory. God has to do something to us between death and full heaven. And if you don't want to call it purgatory, who cares about the word?" And my father said, "Okay, we'll talk about something else from now on." I think that was a rather high-level ecumenical conversation. Neither side compromised, but each side understood the other better. Hmm. Lewis was a traditionalist in religion, not just in politics, which made him value pre-Reformation as well as post-Reformation Christianity enormously. He went to confession to his Anglican priest every week, took that sacrament very seriously. He had a deep devotion to the saints and to the Blessed Virgin Mary, although he didn't believe in her Immaculate Conception. Neither did Aquinas, by the way, but there was a misunderstanding there. He firmly defended a male priesthood. That essay on his Priestesses in the Church continues to make advocates of priestesses, both Catholic and Protestant, uncomfortable. It's a very strong argument. He very strongly believed in the authority of the Church. It was not just a kind of democratic consensus. It had apostolic authority behind it. He believed in one holy Catholic, that is universal, and apostolic Church. And in a book that very few people have read, called The Latin Letters of C.S. Lewis, he engaged in an ecumenical dialogue by writing a long theological letter in Latin to a priest in Rome whom he never met, but the priest wrote to him, "I love your works," and they decided to write about the subject of ecumenism. And it's a model of ecumenical dialogue. Deep conviction and deep honesty and listening and respect for both sides. The priest has since been canonized as a saint by Pope John Paul II. Highly recommended. If you want a great example of respectful ecumenism, that's it. Well, let me give you some reasons for the no answer to the thesis that Lewis was a Thomist, and let me counter each one of them by a yes answer. Let's start with the yes answer. The content that Lewis wrote, if Aquinas read it, I think he would disagree with nothing that I can find in it. Although Lewis would disagree with a lot in Aquinas, his Catholic theology, I don't think Aquinas would disagree with anything in Lewis except the notion about animals in heaven and the notion that perhaps the natural law could be abolished. On the other hand, Lewis's method was very different than Aquinas's. He was not a scholastic philosopher. He was more like Augustine, a master of rhetoric and a master of the imagination. He was a popular philosopher. And since he was writing in a modern era, he addressed the heart as well as the head. He was not as great a genius as Aquinas, but I think he was a more complete writer in that he addressed the whole person, not just the head, but also the heart. Like Augustine, who is strikingly modern, not at all typically pre-modern. In fact, medieval statues always have Augustine holding a heart in one hand and an open Bible in the other hand. And the heart was on fire. And the word was full of light. And I think Lewis was personally more sympathetic to Augustine's personality and style than Aquinas. But as far as the philosophy is concerned, there seems to be no problem. Especially since Aquinas very strongly defended the power of human reason over voluntarism. If you know anything about the dialogue Euthyphro by Plato, Socrates and Euthyphro have an argument about whether a thing is good or holy because the gods love it, or because the gods love it because it is holy. And Euthyphro says the only reason a thing is holy or pious or good is because it pleases the gods. And Socrates says, no, the gods, if there are true gods at all, they must be reasonable. Come, let us reason together. That's in our Bible, too. Aquinas and Lewis both very strongly agree with Socrates rather than Euthyphro. They are not voluntarists. Most Muslims are voluntarists, by the way. There's a fascinating book by Robert Riley called The Closing of the Muslim Mind, which is about the dispute in the 9th century between voluntarism and rationalism That is Allah rational as well as of good will? And the wrong side won. And that has been mainline Muslim theology ever since. Lewis also, like Aquinas, defended the priority of reason over emotion. Emotion as well as will ought to follow reason. There's a wonderfully practical book, The Screwtape Letters, which has a wonderfully practical chapter about emotions. Emotions, he says, are like waves. Lewis loved waves. He loved the body surf. He knew that the power of the wave, the strongest power of the wave, was not at the top, but at the bottom, the trough. And emotional troughs, where we feel negative emotions and fear and anxiety, are much more powerful, powerfully used by the Holy Spirit than our joys. I love Watchman Nee's famous parable of the three men walking along a wall. First comes fact, then comes faith, then comes feeling. And as long as they walk in that order and keep their eyes forward, they successfully walk on this high and dangerous wall. And then at one point in their journey, the second man, who is faith, takes his eyes off of fact in front of him and turns around to see how feeling is doing. And in that act, he falls off the wall, and so does feeling. But fact marches on. Objective truth is eternal. Our feelings are not. Lewis and Aquinas also talk about the imagination, Lewis much more than Aquinas. And here I think Lewis not only appreciates the imagination more, but agrees with Pascal in saying that it is usually the stronger force, whether for good or evil. Because he put such a high value on analogy, Aquinas uses excellent imaginative images, but they're always imaginative. He's very severe on saying we cannot imagine what God is. We don't even have a clear concept, positively, of God's essence. But the analogies he uses are never used as arguments, only as helpful illustrations. He clearly says that the only two kinds of knowledge of God that we have are either negative or analogical. If our knowledge of God is literal and univocal, it must be negative. We know very clearly and certainly that God is not an alligator or a planet or a triangle or a hypothesis. But when it comes to what God is, all we can do is use analogies. God is like a good shepherd rather than a bad shepherd, more like a shepherd than a sheep, and more like a saint than a sinner. That's a very severe theological doctrine. I think of Thomas's theology in terms of an image. If you've ever been in New York City, you'll notice that in the Upper East Side, there's a building that's spectacularly skinny, almost like a needle. It's about one room wide, and it's about 80 stories tall. That reminds me of Aquinas' theology. The basis that he uses for it is very severe and thin, but he, from that basis, deduces all sorts of consequences from it. Well, I think that Lewis, because he was not merely a philosopher, but a writer, both an author of imaginative literature and a critic of imaginative literature, had a deeper appreciation for the imagination. But like Aquinas, he cautioned against the use of imagination in theology. Most of our errors come from using our imagination instead of our reason. If you doubt that, look at the first few pages of the masterpiece of one of the greatest theologians of all time, St. Augustine. On the first two pages of the Confessions, Augustine is trying to use his imagination on God, and he can't get anywhere. Is he out there or is he in here? If he's not here already, he's not God. But if he is here already, why do I ask him to come here? And what's the relation between God and creation? Is creation part of him or is he outside of it? If you stay on the imaginative level, you'll always end up in some sort of heresy. In this case, either pantheism or deism. He's in here or he's out there. The very question is wrong. And Lewis understood that very well. His use of the imagination never, I think, as far as I can tell, commits a fundamental theological heresy. So if Aquinas had used his imagination more, he might have been C.S. Lewis. Lewis, like Aquinas, very firmly believed in the objective reality of the true, the good, and the beautiful. He defended objective truth brilliantly. I think of the fifth or sixth chapter in The Great Divorce, the apostate bishop, who doesn't believe in objective truth. And Lewis is wonderfully uncharitable towards the bishop. The bishop is a fool. And it's a brilliant piece of satire. There are examples of that also in The Pilgrim's Regress, his first complete book. They're not quite as mature and as polished. The defense of objective values is Lewis's primary argument for the existence of God. Not his only one, but mere Christianity's strategy is to, first of all, prove the reality of the natural moral law, or what he calls the Tao, objective values. And if there's an absolute law, there must be an absolute lawgiver. That, I think, has always been most people's primary argument for the existence of God, even if they're not philosophers. As Dostoevsky said, if God does not exist, then everything would be permissible. And since obviously not everything is permissible, if you have any conscience at all, it follows that there's a God behind that moral law. Although that's a dangerous argument to use. Sartre argues that Dostoevsky is perfectly right. The premise is true. If God does not exist, everything is permissible. And I, as an atheist, say that God does not exist, and therefore, everything is permissible. That can be kind of dangerous. Watch out for where your dialogue partner is coming from before you use an argument, no matter how good it is. I remember using a very good argument, I thought, against abortion in an ethics class, and there were two very hardline feminists in the front row that are arguing with me, and I was saying, give me one argument that justifies abortion that doesn't also justify infanticide. And they tried very hard, quite intelligent. And I thought I shot down all their arguments pretty completely. And afterwards, they met me in the hall and said, Professor, we didn't think you could do it, but you refuted us. You're right. We're wrong. There is no argument that justifies abortion that doesn't also justify infanticide. I said, oh, good. You're pro-life now? No, we're pro-infanticide. That's not a joke. Sounds like a joke. Lewis was a traditionalist, as was Aquinas. There's a thread of almost every philosophy except Epicureanism and materialism in Aquinas that comes from something in either Greece or Rome or the early Christendom. He ties up all the threads in a wonderful synthesis. And although it's not Lewis's job to create a new synthesis of philosophy and theology, yet he borrows from everybody. Lewis had this photographic memory, as Aquinas did. He remembered everything he ever wrote, ever read. Probably forgot the things he wrote, but he remembers the things everyone else wrote. And he is wonderfully eclectic. But he's writing to a modern audience. So he has a dimension that Aquinas has only in its infancy, namely the subjective dimension, that turn to the subject, which begins in philosophers like Descartes, who begin all philosophy with I think, therefore I am, is a natural development in a teenager. Teenagers worry about themselves more than the world. Pre-teenagers usually say, what's that, what's that, what's that, what's that? And they say things that they wouldn't have said if they had more of an ego. But once you become a teenager, you worry terribly about shame and saying something uncool. And Aquinas is not like that. Aquinas was very simple-minded. There's a famous story about one day he came into the room and the monks played a joke on him and said, Thomas, Thomas, come to the window, quick. Why? What's there? A pig is flying. He looked, he ran to the window to see this pig flying, and of course everybody laughed at him. And he replied, well, I think it is more likely that a pig could fly than that a monk could lie. So he was very clever as well as very naive. He was like a child. When he made his general confession shortly before he died, his confessor confessed that not allowed to reveal details, but he said they were the sins of a child of five. And Lewis also has this childlike objectivity. He very reluctantly consented to write an autobiography, Surprised by Joy, and confessed that it was suffocatingly subjective, even though it was a biography of Joy rather than of Lewis. So in that sense, they have similar personalities. But Lewis is much more alive to a subjective audience, and therefore he writes not just the world's best philosophical answer to the strongest argument for atheism, namely the problem of evil. And Lewis's The Problem of Pain, I think, does a better job than any other philosopher has ever done in answering that fundamental objection. But he also consented to have published what was originally written privately, and then he consented to have it published only under a pseudonym at first, and then finally he agreed to sign it. It's a grief observed. It's the very best thing you can ever give to somebody, if they're at all honest and tough-minded, who has just experienced a grief from a death. Utterly honest, utterly complete. You don't have that dimension in Aquinas. Maybe you did in his personal counseling, but you don't in print. So, in that sense, Lewis has an advantage over Aquinas. He has 6 centuries of modern psychological development. Politically, they're very similar. Aquinas argued that the traditional political argument about what is the best and most just regime, is it monarchy, is it aristocracy, or is it democracy? The best answer is the best regime is the mixed regime. It has an element of monarchy, an element of aristocracy, and an element of democracy. And that's the idea of our founding fathers. Lewis agrees with that, although Lewis emphasizes the individual much more than the group. He's suspicious of collectivism, which is a more modern danger than a medieval danger. He loves to quote, I think there are 3 different passages in different books where he quotes Samuel Johnson's notion that the whole purpose of a government, the whole purpose of all the armies and navies and the economy and the laws, is so that an ordinary farmer and his wife can enjoy a good fire at night, safe and secure in their home. Lewis was also an individualist because he believed in immortality. The state lasts, 700 years of its Roman Empire, 2,000 years of its Confucian China. That's the life of a flea. Each of us is going to be alive forever and ever. In that sense, the individual vastly transforms and overcomes the state. And Aquinas does not disagree with that, but he doesn't emphasize it as much as Lewis does. There were at least 4 doctrines, Reformation doctrines, that distinguished Protestants from Catholics, where Lewis took the Catholic position against the Protestant position. But most Protestants today disagree with those 4 ideas. 1 is Calvin's notion of total depravity, and the other 3 are Luther's famous solas, sola gratia, sola scriptura, and sola fide. Lewis explicitly says, I don't believe in total depravity, the problem of pain. Perhaps he misunderstands Calvin's meaning there. He does not take Luther's doctrine that it is all grace and not human free will, rather than a cooperation between the two. He doesn't oppose scripture to tradition, as Lewis does, so he doesn't believe that tradition is infallible, but he believes it is authoritative. And it's not just faith, he says in Mere Christianity, clearly. You need faith, but you also need good works, and you also need sacraments. And many of the reformers took that position, too. In Protestantism, there's this range of positions on those issues. So on these 4 issues, Lewis and Aquinas were not in disagreement, as Calvin and Luther were in disagreement with Aquinas. In fact, Luther, in reaction to the fact that at the Council of Trent, they loved the Summa Theologica so much that they put it next to the Bible on the high altar, in reaction to that, Luther burned his copy of the Summa. But, of course, those 4 doctrines are not the essence of Protestantism. And Lewis is constantly taking this via media. On a strictly philosophical issue, a rather technical and abstract metaphysical issue, probably the signature doctrine of Thomistic metaphysics is the distinction between essence and existence, and the priority of existence over essence. Existence is the actualization of an essence. An essence is only a potentiality for existence. It is not a thing in itself. On this issue, even though Lewis quotes Eric Mestal, who was a Thomist theologian, favorably, and has this notion of contingency, which clearly distinguishes all creatures whose essence is not existence from God, whose essence is existence. Nevertheless, he is pretty explicitly a Platonist on whether essences have their own existence. At the end of The Great Dance in Paralandrum, perhaps the most mystical passage in all of Lewis, he has this vision, this heavenly vision of how things really are. And abstractions like sociological and psychological theories and philosophies and cultural conceptions, inventions, these are not solid. They are vague, foggy things. The solid things are individuals, above all individual persons, but also individual things, but also Platonic forms. So he's a Platonist rather than an Aristotelian. In that sense. But then, so was Aquinas. He said the Platonic ideals exist in three places. They exist in the mind of God by themselves. So Plato was right there. They exist in the world as the forms of things. Aristotle was right there. And they exist in our mind as abstracted concepts. And the conceptualists are right there. So that's not quite an either-or, either. So almost none of these issues are either-ors. And I've just given you a scattered and maybe a scatterbrained sample of the issues that would have emerged if Thomas and Lewis had had a debate. And one of the many reasons I want to go to heaven is I want to be a fly on the wall and hear that conversation between C.S. Lewis and Thomas Aquinas. You didn't hear it today. Sorry. I did the best I could. I'm finished. Your turn. Questions, please.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.